John chapter 5, verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there was at Jerusalem, by the sheep market, a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay the great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then, first after the troubling of the water, stepped in, was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there, which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie, and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me in the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, took up his bed, and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, Is it not the Sabbath day? It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, He that made me whole, the same said unto me, Take up thy bed and walk. Then they asked him, What man is it which said unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward Jesus findeth him in the temple, and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon thee. The man departed, and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus, and sought to slay him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. And now as we consider this sign that you did on that day so many years ago, we ask your blessing upon us today, that it would be relevant to the situations we face. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. An interesting thing about the gospel according to John is his focus. John's focus isn't on great multitudes on the hillside that Jesus is teaching. His focus is not on great multitudes that come to him that he then heals. But in the gospel according to John, the focus of John in Jesus' ministry is upon individuals. People that Jesus ministered to on an individual basis. As we've been going through John, we found some interesting people. Back in chapter 3, we were introduced to Nicodemus, a very wealthy, well-to-do, affluent, religious man. Yet he needed Christ. As we moved on then into chapter 4, we were then introduced to the Samaritan woman, a very immoral outcast of the outcast, and yet still a fairly religious woman. Now as we move on into chapter 5, we're introduced to a third type of person, another down and outer, this fella who is here by the pool of Bethesda. As we begin in verse 1, the first five verses, incidentally, are merely the setting as we're being having explained to us what's going on here. We're being introduced to the scene, to the setting that Jesus encounters this man in. And so in verse 1, we find that Jesus comes to Jerusalem. He was up in Judea, and he had now traveled down to Jerusalem because of this feast of the Jews. Now, this is significant in itself because we find that Jesus enjoyed worship. Now, let's put ourselves in Jesus' sandals for a little while, even though we can't. But here he is, and here we are, the Son of God, and all men worship him, all creation worship him, though they may not realize and understand it. But here he is in a human body, dwelling among men, these same men who are worshiping him, and he travels to Jerusalem because there's a feast to worship him. So when they're there sacrificing the animals, he's watching that happen. He's saying, now that is a picture of me and the sacrifice that I will make in just a few years from now. And as he sees men praying, bowing prostrate before God, he's realizing that, hey, it's me they're praying to. They can come up and talk to me face to face. They can bring their requests straight to me and I'll answer them. So many did, after all, in his earthly ministry. Jesus went to Jerusalem because I believe he enjoyed worship. I believe God still enjoys worship. I believe God has always enjoyed worship. Back in time eternity, before man was created, before this earth was here in its present rotation around the sun, I believe God received the worship of the angels. I believe it's just His nature to adore and enjoy worship. He's God after all. He's all-powerful, He's omniscient. All the other attributes of God are dwelled up in the person of Jesus Christ and have been from eternity past and will be to eternity future. Jesus enjoys worship. He enjoys when men gather together and worship Him. And so He traveled that long distance, several days' journey, from the north in Galilee down to Jerusalem in the south. A difficult journey, a long walk, but He did it because men were gathering to worship Him. Jesus has always enjoyed corporate worship of His people. It pleases Him, it honors Him. And yet today we have so many people that will claim and say, well, I can worship God at home. I can worship Him in my living room. I can even worship Him in the boat out on the lake in His creation. I've had people tell me that. But the worship that pleases Jesus is when we come together as a church family, as a group of His people, and direct our thoughts heavenward and upon Him as we sing the songs and the hymns of praise, as we give of our tithes and our offerings, not to the church, but to the Lord Jesus Christ, and then as we magnify Him by paying attention to His Word through the preaching of His Word, and then as we come from time to time to the Lord's table to remember what He did for us on the cross, that pleases Him, it honors Him. We need to be careful about taking the church house lightly, and the services of the church for granted. Jesus is pleased with this worship. That's what it tells us in John chapter 5, verse 1, when it says that after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem because He loves worship. He loves it when we get together for worship. But we also find that as He entered into Jerusalem, He finds Himself by the sheep market. Now, the sheep market was in the northeast side of Jerusalem, which means absolutely nothing to me, but that's what I read as I studied this. I've never been to Jerusalem, but they say it's on the northeast side, so it probably is the side that you would first enter coming to Jerusalem. And there by the sheep market is this pool. It was huge. In fact, it talks about the five porches around the pool of Bethesda. Now the way, from what I understand, it was situated, you had a pool on each of the four sides, a porch on each of the four sides, but then the pool was divided into two sections, and you had a porch in the middle. So there you have your five porches. Now in these five porches are what it calls multitudes of impotent folk. The word impotent just meaning sick, needing healing, needing help. They didn't have hospitals like we have today. And at this pool, apparently it was a miraculous pool because it talks about this idea that when the waters were stirred, when the waters were moved, it was because an angel had come down to the pool and the first one in would be healed. Now, a great deal of debate has gone on about this verse. In fact, those who like to deny all the supernatural from the Scripture say that this verse doesn't belong, and they'll make an appeal to the oldest and best manuscripts not having this verse in it. But the fact is, those manuscripts, it's questionable whether they're the oldest, and it's certainly not true that they're the best. But the fact is, this verse belongs in our Bible. That's why it's here for us today. I believe God preserved our Word, His Word, I should say, our Bibles for us today, so that what we have in our lap is the same thing that John wrote back in about 95 A.D. And he wrote that there was an angel that went down. And so that's the first bit of controversy over this verse. The second bit of controversy over this verse is whether or not this is superstition or whether or not there was really an angel that came down and moved those waters into whatever it did so that they then, whoever stepped in, would be healed. They say, well, that's just what the people thought. That's what so many people say, and good men take that position, that there really was no healing power in that pool. It was superstition and it was an old wives' fable that if you stepped in first after it bubbled up, they say. In fact, we're really not sure what Bethesda means. The word Beth is a Hebrew word for house. And so it's the Esda part. We're not sure exactly what that means. Some say it means healing. Others say it means flowing. And what they'll say is there's a freshwater fountain there that it just kind of bubbled up from time to time, and that's the moving. And it really wasn't an angel. There really is no healing. That's what some men say. But the question I have with that and the problem I have with that, why are there multitudes on those porches if there's no healing power? Why has this man that we'll be introduced to in just a moment, this certain man that Jesus sought out in Jerusalem that day, why was he there for 38 years? Don't you think 5-10 years max? The water bubbles, however often it bubbles, we don't know. No implication as to how frequently that happened. The water bubbles, he worked his way there, probably trying to crawl along the ground. People jumping in ahead of him. And jumping out saying, I'm healed, and they're not really healed. They're as lame as when they went in. The blind still can't see. The deaf still can't hear. Don't you think after 5 or 10 years it would get awfully old? You say, forget it. It's just an old wives' tale. 38 years. There must have been something to that pool. There must have been something about that angel that it talks about coming down and healing the folks. In fact, we find throughout the New Testament that angels had a very prominent place in people's lives. Now, we don't see angels today. Now, that doesn't mean they're not here. It doesn't mean they're not just as active. But we don't have God pointing out every time in the newspaper, angel saves boy from car wreck today. We don't see that. That doesn't mean it doesn't happen. I believe God still uses angels. Now, the angels have no power in themselves, but they're sent from heaven. They're heavenly messengers. We're looking at that in Hebrews on Wednesday evenings. But I believe there was really an angel that was assigned to that pool who came down and the first one in was healed. That explains why there's multitudes here on this day when Jesus came into Jerusalem for this feast of the Jews. There's nothing in the Scriptures to imply anything different. It's to be written and taken and understood literally, unless it's obviously not. And there is no obvious here. And so I believe these angels came down and were healed. But it's interesting that Jesus would work his way to this pool, the pool of Bethesda. Why was he drawn to this rather than to the temple? Now this was close to the temple, but it wasn't at the temple. Why was Jesus drawn to the pool of Bethesda? I think Jesus is a God of compassion, a God of mercy. And I think that in His compassion, in His mercy, He was drawn to where the needy were gathered. Sure, there were a lot of needy, spiritually needy there in the temple. But He needed to tell the world who He was. And we find this as His first real public announcement, His first clear announcement that He is the Son of God. And it all begins with this healing, this sign that He performed there. I hate to use the word perform, this sign that He did, this sign that He worked at the pool of Bethesda, but He's drawn to the needy. I was needy one day, 25 years ago. I was lost in my sin. I was hooked on drugs. I was quickly becoming a drunkard. I don't know what the exact definition of being a drunkard is, but I know that I fit the definition of a drunkard. I just don't know that I was at it long enough to be classified as a drunkard. I was a needy soul. I praise God that Jesus comes to where the needy are. If you're here this morning, Jesus has come to you at one point in your life. If you know the Lord is your Savior, if you know you're on your way to heaven, you were a needy soul one day and Jesus was attracted to come to you because He's a God of compassion and a God of mercy. He could have stayed on the throne in glory and received all the worship of all creation, of all of mankind. But He said, there's a needy folk out there. And I'm drawn, I'm compelled to go. Are we godly as Christ was godly? Are we drawn to those who are lost and needy in this world today? Or do we just want to go our own way and not be bothered with those folks? Are we drawn to those who are spiritually needy to give them the gospel, to proclaim that Jesus Christ died for their sins and that Jesus Christ was buried and rose again the third day that they can have eternal life? Are we drawn to these people? Or do we say, oh, I'm not going there. There's lost people there. There's wicked people there. There's sinners there. Don't you all find me there. You won't find me talking to them. You won't find me sharing the gospel. They're too big of sinners. We find Jesus just the opposite. He's drawn out a heart of compassion, a heart of mercy to where the needy are. And so we find him at this pool in Bethesda. We find he's also the God of miracles there in verse 4 with the angel. That's the setting. The pool, the five porches, the multitude of impotent folk that are blind, halt. Halt just means to be lame. Withered is the idea of being paralyzed, such as what would happen after a stroke where the hand or the leg dries up and just isn't usable any longer. These are the folks that are there. And Jesus is there. This is our setting. But we find in verse 6 a selection takes place. Verse 6 puzzles me. It says, when Jesus saw him lie, talking about this man that was there for 38 years, Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case. He saith unto him, wilt thou be made whole? Why did Jesus pick this man? The Bible just told us there's a whole multitude here. And as Jesus comes to this pool of Bethesda, and I'm sure he stood back and kind of surveyed the crowd of impotent folk that were there, the folk that needed healing, needed help, and his heart was rended for each and every one of those. And then he focuses in on this one fella. Why did he choose this one? He knew he had been there a long time. I don't think anyone came up and whispered and said, hey, Jesus, you know this fella. He's been here 38 years. He's got this problem. This has happened in his life. And he's obviously not a young man. They say that the average lifespan was only about 40 years during that day. Now, he's probably older than 40 years at this time. He's been sick for 38 years. The implication, it was some sin that he was involved in that caused him to become lame like he was. The idea of the word describing his sickness is talking about being weak, having no strength. So basically, he's just a crippled man. He was involved in some sin that resulted in this. So he had probably grown as a normal young man into the young adulthood when he was involved in something he knew better. They knew that God's word forbid it, and he did it anyway. And now he has to live all these years with that heartache and that knowledge that if I had just listened to mom and dad, if I had just listened to the preacher down at the synagogue, if I had just read my Bible and followed what it said, I wouldn't be in the situation I'm in now. But the fact is, I'm in this situation. But no one had to inform Jesus about this. I'm sure it showed that he had been there for 38 years. You see, these people didn't have any means of getting food unless someone took compassion on them and fed them. Probably it was the priests through the tithes and offerings that came into the temple was probably the only way that they survived. And those would have been very meager rations. That was probably extremely, extremely thin. Was certainly didn't aid in his recovery. 38 years there on his bed. He was probably unshaven, probably unclean. His clothes were probably full of holes. He probably was downcast, obviously discouraged. Have you ever been around someone like that that's been in a bad situation, a bad state for years upon years? And it just changes the attitude. The gaze is always down. They won't look you in the eye because they just lack the confidence that success in life brings. Because they've known none of that for so many years. 38 years. And Jesus looks at him and says, here is a great need. And as he surveyed that crowd of folks that were sick and needy that day, he probably picked out the one who had the greatest need. After all, his purpose was to reveal who he was. His purpose was to proclaim without any question that he was the Jews' Messiah. So he picks out the worst case and he points and singles that man out. I think the reason he did this, he's the worst case, God would get the most glory through his healing. But also through his healing, all others that were there would then have hope in Christ. You see, if he took one that had only been there for a few short months and had some minor disability, and he healed him, then this poor fellow who'd been there for 38 years says, yeah, that Jesus, he's just like that water down there. I just can't get to it. It doesn't apply to me. It just won't affect my life no matter what I do, no matter how hard I try. This is just, this Jesus thing just isn't for me. But he takes the worst cases that he might get the most glory and offer the most hope to then the most people. And so many of us sitting in this room today were just like that man in 38 years in his infirmity. We were the greatest need at the time among our group of people, and God singled us out. He shed His Son's blood for us and all of us, but He singles us out that we might get saved to draw all men unto Him, to give them hope, that through our testimony others might see, hey, I haven't been that bad. Maybe Jesus will save me too. You see, there's an awful lot of people in this world that don't think Jesus will save them. My oldest brother, I tried to witness to him as soon as I got saved. And I remember him saying to me, and I even remember where I was on Leonard Street driving across the Grand River when I was witnessing to him. And I remember on that bridge crossing the Grand River, he looked over at me and he said, Ken, I've done too many bad things to get saved in my life. Isn't that sad? He doesn't believe Jesus can save him. And yet if he just would have looked at my life, he would have seen that I've done so much more than what he had done. Though he be 8 years my senior, there's hope for him. There's still hope for him today, for he's not dead and he's seeking at this time. But God often takes the worst case scenarios in order to give hope to all. But too often, these worst case scenarios glory in the salvation they've received and then keep it to themselves. We need to be busy sharing our testimony with others. We need to be busy giving glory and credit to Christ, because there once I walked as a sinner, here I walk now as a saved saint of God, not perfect but forgiven, and you can be forgiven too. So we see the selection. Verse 7 is interesting as we see the man's story. Jesus asked him, wilt thou be made whole? Do you want to get better? Now he probably asked this because of the dejection this man had, because of the discouragement this man had, 38 years after all and no healing. He probably had long since given up hope. He probably had resigned himself to the fact that it's never going to change. And I almost wonder, because of this question being addressed to the man, if when Jesus walked up, if that water didn't move. After all, Jesus enjoys seeing people rejoice in the Lord. And I just imagine as Jesus walked up, the water stirred, someone moved into that water, was healed, and Jesus just rejoiced in their healing. But I imagine if that took place, this man never moved from his bed. This man just stayed the same he was, just laying there watching the crowd, taking it all in total dejection, total discouragement, total depression. And so I imagine Jesus walking over him saying, fella, do you really want to get better? I mean, you didn't give any effort when the waters moved. And so he asked the question, the man responds, and his response is so interesting. And so, like responses we get today. He said, sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another, and I can imagine there's a tinge of bitterness now, another steppeth down before me. He says, they're so uncaring. I've been here so much longer. I've seen them come. I've seen them go. I've seen them live. I've seen them die. And I'm still here for some reason I can't understand. And no one gives me a break. No one gives me the time of day. No one helps me. It's all their fault that I'm the way I am. That's the philosophy of all modern worldly psychiatry today. I'm the way I am because they have done it to me. It's all their fault for me being like I am. And so we have kids today pointing their finger at mom and dad and saying, it's your fault that I'm a sinner. It's your fault I'm in jail. But mom and dad didn't commit the crime. Mom and dad did the best they could. None of us are perfect parents. We can't blame mom and dad for the way we are. We can't blame some family hereditary disease for the way we are. We can't blame our society. We can't blame... That's the whole concept why we have to have new schools. Why aren't the old buildings good enough? The concept and philosophy and foundation behind it is that if we give a perfect environment, kids will learn better. Kids will behave better. Kids will act better. No, it's not that way. That's not biblically true. The Bible says man can be placed in a perfect environment, have all of his needs met. Adam and Eve had all their needs met. Adam was there in that perfect environment without all his needs met. But God made the help meet for him. All his needs were met, and he still sinned. It's not anybody else's fault for our sin. We have no one to blame but ourselves. We make the choice. But this man's story was he blamed others. His second mistake was he looked to man for help. He says, I have no man when the waters move to take me down to the water and put me in there first. I don't have a group of men to push everybody out of the way and clear the path for me. We see a little selfishness here too, don't we? He looked to man for help, and that's a mistake we make so often today. Our help is in the Lord. He is the risen Savior. He is omnipotent. Man will do all we can, but we can't do it all. Look to God for your help. Oftentimes God uses men. We find here that God used an angel. But look to God. He is our source of strength and help. We see the solution that takes place in verses 8 and 9. He says to him in verse 8, Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. Nothing fancy, nothing dramatic, nothing glamorous. Just get up and take your bed and go on. Walk. So what did the man do? Did he look up at Jesus and say, You're a fool, buddy. You know I can't walk. I've been here for 38 years. I haven't been able to walk for 38 years. What makes you think I can do it now? We find that's not the response this fellow had. There was something in Jesus, in the tone of his voice, in the look of his eyes. He knew he was for real. And so immediately, the man is made whole, because immediately the man places his faith in Christ. And immediately, he takes up his bed, and immediately he begins to walk. Now, you may find it a little curious a little later on when the Jews ask him, Now, who is it that healed you? And the man says, You know, I don't even know. And we may wonder, well, how can he not know who Jesus is? Jesus just healed him. They just had a conversation. But you know what happened here? When the man got up and walked, he hadn't walked for 38 years. When he got up and walked, you couldn't sit him back down. He walked and he walked and he walked and he walked. He kept on walking. It's very specific in the Greek tense here, the word walk, that it's not just something he got up and tested his feet a little bit and looked over and shook Jesus' head and said, Thank you. No, he just got up and took off walking. And then he got to thinking, I'm being a little ungrateful for this. And so perhaps he looked around to say thanks to him. But by then the crowd had already filled in. By then Jesus had already gone his way. And now he's left, well, what do I do now? I've lost the one who helped me, the one who healed me. But all he needed to do was faith. That's the solution to so many of our problems today. But we look to men and we blame others and we miss out on faith. But praise God for the Savior. The last few verses, verses 10 through 16, we see the Savior. The Jews are pathetic. Verse 10, the Jews therefore said unto him that was cured. They don't say, Hey, this is cool, you're healed. Praise God. They are critical. They say, Why are you carrying your bed on the Sabbath? You know that breaks the Sabbath laws. No rejoicing, just criticism. But I like the man's answer. And essentially what he says is, Hey, I'm going to do what the man who healed me told me to do rather than what you tell me to do. I've been here 38 years and you've done nothing for me except throw me a scrap of bread with a scowl on your face looking down your nose all these years. I'm going to do what he told me to do. But Jesus seeks him out, doesn't he? In verse 14, he says, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. This is where the implication is, that the man's condition, his sickness was a result of sin. But he says there's a worse thing than being lame for 38 years, and that's an eternity in hell. He says, You need to go and sin no more. You need to be saved. You need to take me as your Savior. And I believe the man did. Because we see him going with the innocent exuberant of a newborn Christian, just expecting everyone to be excited about the name of Jesus. But as he goes and tells the Jews, say, Hey, you guys want to... And you notice he doesn't say, you want to see the man who told me to take up my bed and walk on the Sabbath and break the Sabbath laws. No, he goes up and in verse 15, the man departed and told the Jews it was Jesus who made me whole. He was focusing on the healing. The Jews were focused on the Sabbath breaking. So often we expect others to be excited when we first get saved about the gospel message of Christ. And when we go and tell everybody and proclaim from the housetop with all the innocent exuberance of a newborn babe in Christ. And then when people then respond in a negative fashion and criticize and make fun of and persecute because of who you've trusted and what you've done, our countenance goes south. And we say, well, if that's the response I'm getting, I'm not going to tell anybody else. And you know that's exactly the wrong response. If they persecuted Christ, they're going to do the same for you and for me. And if He was willing to endure the persecution and go to the cross in order to save souls, then what ought you and I be willing to endure in the meantime? We'll never have to suffer, Lord willing, what He suffered for sin. I don't believe we could. We may suffer martyrdom, but we'll never suffer Christ, God the Father in heaven, taking His presence from us. You see, if we have to suffer martyrdom, if we're burned at the stake as they were in times past, Christ will be at that stake with us, comforting us. And we'll be able to suffer martyrdom and all victory so that the world cannot understand the peace we can have even in death. So we'll never suffer what Christ suffered, trying to save souls for Christ. But the question is, have you made an effort to save souls for Christ? Have you made an effort to bring people into the church house to hear the gospel message of Jesus Christ? We find that Jesus loves worship, corporate worship. And Jesus is drawn to the needy. And He's the God of miracles. And so He'll pick out a few, and expecting those few to be an example for all, that all might have hope. They may have a story that blames others and looks to men, but Jesus is the solution through faith. Because He is the everlasting Savior. Won't you go out this week proclaiming that good news? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ, dying on the cross in our stead. We thank You for saving this poor, sick man. But Father, may we learn the lessons here in this passage of Scripture, that we might have a burden for the lost, a compassion for the needy, and Father, that we'll be willing to do what it takes to reach the world for Christ in our lifetime. We'll thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.